All right, Matthew chapter 5. And today's going to be different. If you're new here, normally we take a block of scripture, somewhere between, you know, 3 to 15 verses probably, and kind of walk through it verse by verse, step by step. But today, as we finished up chapter 4 last week and we begin chapter 5, we are starting the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, we're kind of calling it sort of a series within a series. This group of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever that Jesus preached. The greatest sermon ever. And so we are going to be actually in the Sermon on the Mount from today until about Labor Day. So this is going to be a while. So what we wanted to do for today is really just step back and give you a big picture view of the sermon. In fact, there was part of me that wished that I would have like had this memorized, that I could just, you know, recite it, but I don't. So you could really get a feel. You can go online, you can find some videos where you get the whole sermon all in one take, and that might be something you want to look at as time goes on. But before we go through verse by verse, section by section, and dive in, I want us to understand where this, what's going on big picture. So this message today is going to be a little less like I normally preach and a little more like teaching or a lecture. So somewhere in between preaching and like a classroom lecture is where we're going to find ourselves. So hopefully you can buckle in for that. Let's actually back up to verse number 23 of chapter 4, where we left off last week. And he went throughout all Galilee, that's Jesus, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and affliction among the people, so that his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick and those affected with or afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons and epileptics and paralytics. And he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee to the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And seeing the crowds, he went up to a mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then verse 2 begins the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus is ministering in Galilee. One popular artist rendering looks something like that. And a photograph of today, the Sea of Galilee and a mountainside. There's kind of a picture of it modern day. And we don't know which mountain. We don't know exactly where it happened. It just says a mountain. So maybe it was one like in the background that was overlooking the Sea of Galilee and the people were gathered there around him. And Matthew records for us this sermon that if you were to take it out of the Bible, I mean, some of the most known, most loved passages of Scripture come from the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, if you kind of follow through here, you've got the Beatitudes, you've got salt and light. You hear Jesus say, "You have heard that it was said, do not murder, but I say anyone who has anger in his heart toward his brothers," and he gives this whole series of things. We have the passage on love your enemies. The Lord's Prayer, storing up treasures in heaven, consider the lilies, the John 3:16, I think of our secular world today, judge not and you will not be judged. That was a joke. It's not a joke though. You ask people who aren't believers today, that's the one verse that a lot of people know. But that's here in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll tackle that. Ask and it will be given. The golden rule. You recognize a tree by its fruit. Everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," or not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom. The parable of the builder on the rock and on the sand. All of these things come from this Sermon on the Mount. We've looked so far, and Matthew is very intentional in intentionally laying out that Jesus is the king. And he has a kingdom. And we've seen Matthew from the genealogy to his birth, to his encounters with Herod, the political king of the day, to the baptism, all of these things setting up a kingdom. And in a sense, this is the king's inaugural address. This is the king saying, here is what my kingdom is all about. We have had an inauguration just a few weeks ago. And what did President Trump do in his inauguration? He said, here's where we're going as a nation. Here's our priorities. Here's what we're going to do. Here's what we're going to stop doing. This is where we're going. And this is what Jesus, in a sense, is doing. This is my kingdom. This is what my kingdom will be like. These are the things that will be valuable in my kingdom. These are the things that my people will do. This is what my kingdom is all about. And so throughout chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus unfolds the kingdom. Now, chapter 5 begins with, and we're going to walk through just quickly, and this is why I think having, if you've got a paper Bible, it might be helpful for you. Chapter 5 begins with really an introduction. We're going to have the structure. Do we have that up on the screen? Starting with that verse number 2 and going to verse number 16. Yes, no? No. Oh, yes, I emailed them to you. That's okay. All right, you got a pen? If you don't. The first section starts at chapter 5, verse number 1, or verse number 2, and goes through, and it's the introduction, it's the preamble. And we see the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus begins to address the people that his kingdom is not going to be like other kingdoms, that the people who are valued and the life that is valued in his kingdom will be very different than the others. And starting at verse number 13, the salt and light. This is the introduction to it. The first section, main section, I've called the king's law. The king's law, and it begins in verse number 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so Jesus is going to give the law of the kingdom. He's going to talk about murder, one of the points of the law, about adultery, about divorce, about swearing by oaths. This is all in chapter 5. About retaliation and about your relationship to enemies. And he's going to give the law of the kingdom, and it's going to be very different from the law of Rome, very different from the law of the United States, very different from any law that anyone has ever given. The king's law. This is how the people will live. This is the law of the new king. Now, picking up in chapter 6, verse number 1, is what I'm calling the king's religion. And I know religion kind of has a bad stigma sometimes, but I was just trying to think of the most clear word, that of piety or devotion. But really, religion is maybe the best in conveying what's going on. So look at chapter number 6. He talks about giving and practicing your acts of righteousness. He talks about prayer and about fasting. You got it? You're the best. Thank you so much. All right. The king's law, the king's religion. What are the people of the kingdom, how do they interact with God? How do they give to the poor? How do they pray? How do they fast? How do we relate with God? So we have God's law to us, and we have his religion or piety. In chapter 6. Now we see the king's economy. Chapter 6, picking up at verse number, that should be 19, my typo. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. We've got the text about do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will put on. The king's economy. That in this new economy of the king, our treasure is different than earthly treasure. and that our economic system of worrying about what we eat and drink and wear and all these things is completely changed with this kingdom. Finally. Did we lose it? And we've had, I'm not sure why, we've had problems with that software. And we don't know what's going on, and we've done everything. Any more? Let me keep going. Hey, you, yes. Finally, the king's people, chapter 7. And if you look at that, you know, our relationships with others, the passage about judging, the king's people will be those who ask and who receive. We talked about that earlier with answered prayer, that the king's people will be people who follow the golden rule. And then we see really concluding with three different parables, examples of who the king's people really are. Where we have a passage about a tree and its fruit, verse number 21 following, the I never knew you passage, and finally the sermon ends with those who build their house on the rock or on the sand. The king's people, how they act, how they interact with one another, and how you know who's a part of the new kingdom. When it comes to interpretation and understanding the Sermon on the Mount, somebody wrote a paper or a book recently categorizing 36 different interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount. So let's go through all 36. No, I'm just kidding. We are going to go through a few just quickly, because what I'm hoping that you'll do is that today and over the next week, you'll take some time to read the whole sermon. It'll take you about 10 or 15 minutes. Read it more than once. Listen to it. Begin to get the Sermon on the Mount as a whole into your mind and into your spirit. So why are there so many different interpretive options? Mainly because of this. It's really hard. Jesus sets a high bar here. And you look at it and you go, well, what am I supposed to do with this? You know, anger is like murder. Okay, well, I'm out. Right? So, as we try to figure out what's going on with this sermon, we're going to look at, do we have this one? Almost. Seven, and we'll do this quickly, seven different interpretive opinions, six of which are wrong. The seventh of which I agree with, so that'll be the right one. I'm just overstating a little bit. But that's why there are so many interpretive options, is because this is a hard... Can you read that? All right, well, I can at least read it to you. I've got it in my notes, but it's... All right. Number one, the medieval interpretation, which gave a two-level system of ethics and righteousness. So basically, the regular people lived the regular way, and those who really wanted to be spiritual followed the Sermon on the Mount. This is really where the monastic movement began. You could be a regular person and do regular things, or you could be a monk and follow the Sermon on the Mount. Luther... Yeah, everything's on there twice. Luther equated it to Paul's view of God's law, that it was God's impossible demands that would disclose our sinfulness. So in the same way that the Old Testament law, Paul said that, you know, nobody could do that, and so it showed us our sinfulness. Luther is looking at the Sermon on the Mount the same way, that this is just an unrealistic standard to show us how much we need God. Anabaptist position. Literal obedience, extending even to civil life. So some of the Anabaptists, you know, will be pacifists. There'll be people who will never take an oath. They'd be the type that would go into a courtroom and not take an oath because no oaths. Next. is what's being called the liberal Protestant position, which is... It's the social gospel that's designed to usher in God's kingdom through a social measure. So we do good things, we live good lives, we teach other people to do good things and live good lives, and yes, you're the best. And so we usher in the God's kingdom, not really through the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins, but through social means. Next. Existentialist, our philosopher friend who was here last fall would have liked this one. The sermon is not absolute. Nope. The sermon is not absolute, but it's a challenge. So the existentialist idea is that Jesus wasn't really saying to do this. He was just trying to put, you know, a carrot way out there in front of us so that we would try to be better people. Existentialist. Dispensationalist. This perspective says that the ethics here in the sermon are for the future millennial kingdom. That these are too hard for us today. One day Jesus will come back. He'll set up his kingdom. And then everybody will do these things. I reject all those, by the way. Some truth in some of them. The final one is what I would call the conservative Protestant. And we would describe it this way, inaugurated eschatology. And that's why you get a master's degree, right there. Inaugurated eschatology. What does that mean? Eschatology means end times, the end. And sometimes we put end times way out there in the future, but the end times began with the coming of Jesus and his death, burial, resurrection, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we have been living in the end times ever since then. And so we're in this end time period that was inaugurated with Jesus' coming and is described on the Sermon on the Mount. That Jesus has come, the king is here, this is his kingdom, this is his inaugural address, and that now we live in these present time as end time people. We live in the end kingdom right now. We don't live like everybody else does. We don't value what they do. To the world, we are strange, strange people that live by a different set of values and a different code and all of these things. Why? Because we are living like Jesus has already come back in his fullness. That's how we live. And that the things that this world values, money and power and authority, we see in a completely different light because of what Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount, what he taught other places. That with the Sermon on the Mount, the end times has begun, and that God's people live in a new way. So the ethics of the kingdom of the Sermon on the Mount, which are many, are not some ideal that we hope for, or some way to socially change the world. It is the required obedience of those who follow Jesus. And you say, well, yeah, but I can't do that. You're right. But you pray every day for grace to walk in it, to live it. You say, it's hard. Yeah, that's why we need Jesus. That's why we need to live like end time people. For far too long, our walk with God has been reduced to something that we think with our brains and believe with our hearts. And it's true that by faith we are saved, or by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one could boast. But the next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he created us in advance to do. The life of the believer is a life of obedience. It's a life of believing and doing. Remember how Matthew described both John's and Jesus' preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's close. You could reach out and touch it. It's almost here. But then remember when we looked at the passage of John, and John is preaching this, and people are coming to him. The soldiers and other people are coming and saying, what are we supposed to do? Remember the phrase that he said? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What does he mean? That the repentant heart, that the faith-filled heart will result in action. Obedience is the evidence of faith. You drive around in your car and you have no idea how fast you're going. Until what? Until you look down at that little gauge. And the gauge tells you how fast you're going. You want to see your level of faith as a gauge? Look at your actions. Look at your life. Look at your words. See, we want to try to separate this, what I believe from what I do, but the scriptural account is you cannot separate those two. They are two sides of the same coin, what we believe and what we do. In fact, turn with me quickly to Hebrews. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here. But I want to show you just an example of this. Because as you read through the Sermon on the Mount over the next week, and as we begin to dig into that, what we need to be praying is this: God, you have called me to live this. You've called me to walk in this, and it's going to be hard sometimes. And it's going to confront things in our lives. And it's going to be really easy to say, well, that's just, you know, that's just the ideal, and God knows we're not going to live in that, and so we just need more grace. And we do need more grace. We need more grace to walk in obedience. So look here at Hebrews chapter 3, picking up at verse 12. And here's what I want you to notice. We're not going to bog down in every detail. Here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice that he uses the phrases of obedience and faith interchangeably, or a lack of obedience and a lack of faith interchangeably. Watch this. He's talking about the people of Israel as they came out of Egypt and were in the wilderness and didn't go into the promised land because God said, go take it. And they said, whoa, 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 they're too big. And they didn't believe, so they didn't go. See the example even right there? They didn't believe that God was going to give it to them, that he could overcome these giants, so they didn't go. Verse number 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil or sinful, has to do with action, unbelieving heart. There's both of them right there, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did during the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Who were these people? Was it not those who left Egypt and led by Moses, and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not with not those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Now look at 18 and 19. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their, what does it say? Unbelief. Two sides of the same coin. You can't separate them. In fact, if you look over, just turn over a couple of pages, Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith. If you've ever noticed, almost every person that's mentioned with great faith, there is an accompanying action that goes with it. Look at it. Verse number 4. I'm just going to hit this quickly. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Skip down to verse number 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to that place he was to receive as an inheritance. Verse number 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who was to be received as the promise. Verse number 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, this is his parents' faith, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. By verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Verse 29, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea onto dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Why? Because they didn't have faith. They didn't believe Yahweh. Their eyes weren't on him. So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we can't say, oh, wow, that's right. That's a good word. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's a great word. Jesus said such a great thing, and then just walk away and act like it doesn't apply. These commands are intended for us to live. They're intended for us to begin living in the fully realized future kingdom of Jesus right now. To live as if he is already here, sitting on the throne, because he's already victorious. The battle's already been won. He's not going to come back and then win. He's already won, and now we're just waiting for him to come back, and we're living in his victory. We don't have to retaliate or store up hordes of wealth as our security, or all these things the Sermon on the Mount is going to deal with, because Jesus has already won. He is already ruling, and one day he will come back and everybody will see him for who he is. He's coming. And so we live in it now. Inaugurated eschatology. The end times have already started, and we're living in them now. How do I know that Jesus actually intends for us to live these things out? Go back to Matthew chapter 7. Don't want to give away the ending of the sermon, but you probably read the book already. As he concludes all of these things about anger and oaths and retaliation and prayer and fasting and judging and all of these things, this is how he ends it. Verse number 24. Not the last verse, but the first verse of the last section. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Everyone who hears them and does them. Over the next several months, or a few months, Jesus is going to call us to live in his kingdom. He's going to call us to walk in obedience to him. He is going to stretch us. He's going to call us to things that we're going to try to live in, and we're going to fail, and we're going to ask for forgiveness, and we're going to try again with his help. And we're going to live. We're going to display to our world, demonstrate to them that the king has come, that he is victorious, and that we're living now in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, your kindness, and your compassion. Thank you for your word, which challenges our hearts. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I need to ask this question. Are you here today and are far from God? Do you need forgiveness? Do you need the grace of Jesus Christ, his favor, his goodness to you? Do you need him to forgive you of your sins? For some of you, you've never done that before. And today, as we talk about a king who came and a kingdom and faith and repentance, you say, I need Jesus today. So if that's you, while no one's looking around, to take your very first step of faith just between you and God and me, and you would just acknowledge, I need Jesus today. I need his forgiveness. Please pray with me. If that's you, while nobody's looking around, can you raise up your hand and say, that's me today. I need forgiveness. I need Jesus. I need him today. Let's all stand together. I want us to pray in this way that we would be people who live out our faith, who take what we believe and live it. If you want something to read that goes along with this, I would probably recommend, if you want some additional study, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. And before we pray, I want to give you a quote of his, famous quote from the book. His words were this, before we get to the quote: only those who believe obey, and only those who obey believe. That obedience and belief are inseparable. And when you separate those two, he calls it cheap grace. He says it this way: cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. We need grace. But grace to be forgiven, yes. But grace to walk in obedience as well. If that's your heart and your desire, as we close, make that your prayer to God. Father, we pray together right now as a congregation. We need your grace. As we enter into these words that you spoke so many years ago, the sermon that you preached, the words are still penetrating, cutting, challenging, and encouraging to us today. And so we say right now, Lord, before we even dig into it in depth, we say yes to you. We say yes. Whatever your word is, you are Lord. You are our God. What you say goes. Not our own opinions or the thoughts and philosophies of this world. We submit to you. So help us to walk in obedience and give us grace, grace upon grace, to walk with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. Walk in his grace, go in his blessings. We will see you next Sunday, if not before. God bless you.